All right, let's turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We may possibly finish the series tonight. That was my original intent. But I got so involved in the whole theology of the millennium this week that I figured out at least ways to stretch the thing out a couple more weeks after I get back. And so maybe we'll do that, maybe we won't, I don't know. Let's begin by raising the question that is sometimes put as an objection to the premillennialist view of the future thousand-year reign of Christ. And maybe you've heard the question, it goes this way: what purpose could God possibly have for extending the time of the earth in this manner? In other words, if you think about it, why does God doesn't just take his people immediately to their eternal state? Why doesn't he just take the ones that are saved home and call it good? In other words, what possible objective, what purpose could there be? What can be accomplished by prolonging Earth's history for another 1,000 years, 10 more centuries, at least the way it's described in the text? And by the way, allegorizing the 1,000 years is not an option here at Calvary Baptist Church. These are literal 1,000 years that where Jesus himself will be reigning on this earth. And that is not up for debate or gainsaying. Now, even though that question is usually posed as an objection, I think it's still a significant question. We don't just want to run away from these questions. We want to try to answer them. So what I want to do is to use our text, and obviously a few others, to answer the question. So I want to preach to you tonight on the title, The Importance of the Millennium, or maybe I could have said, Why the Millennium? Okay? That is not necessarily the theme of this passage, although I think, at least not directly, it doesn't answer the question, but I think it does indirectly, very vociferously. The passage definitely does help to clarify the answer that we would be looking for as premillennial literalists. It'll help us formulate in our mind a right response, and it will help us to picture the purpose that God intends for this period. So what in the world does this have to do with me? Well, everything. If you're saved tonight, this is your future story. This is going to be you. You're going to be there with a major role to play on the earth. So you have every conceivable amount of interest in this. This is not something that's just by way of fairy tale or some spellbinding thing to listen to. This is you. This is your future. And so it becomes then even more, all the more important. So let's get right to it. Number one, I hope you have your outlines before you, and we want to take note of what is truly distinctive about this future period of time. How will this 1,000 years be different than the previous 6,000 years of the history of the earth? What is there specifically about these 10 centuries that has never been true, ever, of any century in Earth's history up to this point? Now, if we can discern what's truly distinctive, then that's going to help us to know the significance of the event. Now, these six verses consist of two distinct sections. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are one section. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are a second section. And no matter what your view on the millennium, whether you're postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial, everybody recognizes the natural distinctions between the two sections of this text in verses of three verses each. It's easily discernible just with the glance of an eye. And it then becomes immediately obvious that those first three verses are primarily concerned with just one personage. It becomes equally obvious that the subject matter shifts with the next triplet, verses 4, 5, and 6. So, though there are dozens of things that we can say about the significance of the millennium and why it is so important to the plan of God, we want to zero in on the two that are mentioned in this text, or at least indirectly alluded to. In fact, all of the Old Testament passages that speak of the millennium, and for all of the myriads of facts that we can learn about the millennium from those passages, none of them give us the information that is contained in verses 1, 2, and 3. And we're grateful for this new information that we get right at the very end of the close of the canon of Scripture. This is new information. It is unique information. And it contains a major part of the significance of the millennial period. So distinctive fact number one, right? We're asking the question, okay, and we're taking note, what is different about this time period that has never been before? All right, distinctive fact number one is that the millennium will be a period of time in which Satan will be temporarily removed from the earth scene. Now, why is that so significant? Well, once again, we have our entire Bible to help us to answer that question, and it is an important question. It is something that very few Christians ever think about. Hardly anyone thinks about it. But I'll try to answer it in three simple points, which I've given to you on your outline. I think I have, anyway. First of all, Scripture testifies, and this is our first point, that all of earth's corruption, all of the resulting sorrow, the broken homes, the broken lives, all of that can be traced back in its origin to one diabolical, malignant spirit that God created. Every wrong and evil that exists in the earth tonight, even evil that might even exist in this very room right now, and every disorder that every one of our lives endures, can be sourced back to this one wicked creature. Right out of the box, we need to look no further than the first few chapters of Genesis before we learn of the amazing deception that this diabolical spirit launched against Eve and then the subsequent fall of the race through the employment and indwelling control of an animal. You talk about ingenious methodology. Here is this amazing entity called Satan. That's just one of his many names. And he actually indwells an animal that previously walked on two legs. Now, Paul made it very clear, I mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 particularly, that Eve was utterly deceived by this serpent. And right in our text tonight, if you'll notice verse 2, you have a reference to the dragon, who is also called that old serpent. And ever since his success with that guilty pair in the garden, he's spoken of as the God, small g, of this world. That means God has given him great authority within the realm of evil. He is the motivating influence of this present age, of the whole world system. In fact, not once, but twice, once in John 12, the second time in John 16, the Lord refers to him as the prince of this world. Now, you'll recall that is exactly what he wanted to begin with. The whole sordid story of his evil ambition is uncovered in the first place in Isaiah chapter 14. In that passage, the prophet Isaiah refers to a figure called the King of Babylon. The king of Babylon at that time was indeed a human being, behind whom was this wicked spirit. The king of Babylon, the literal king, was dominated by the devil himself. And the prophet says that he willed to ascend into heaven and that his throne would be elevated above all of the stars of God. And then this thing said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. That was his braggadocious statement. Now think of that title for God, the Most High. Though there's nobody higher, this one is determined to usurp that position. The full title is actually the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, if the truth be known. Now that was Satan's ambition, and he must have been so magnificent that he actually thought he could pull it off. In fact, he had so impressed other heavenly intelligences and extraterrestrials that he managed to gain 33% of their allegiance, who have been permanently banished from heaven. And now he is the god of this age, and he's got this 33% to do his dirty work for him. They're called demons. Now, what connection does that have to all of us? Well, after chapter after chapter after chapter and book after book and millenniums of history, We are finally told in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 2 particularly, that every last child of disobedience, every lost person that ever lived and that ever exists on the earth right now, is energized by this spirit. People do what they do in their hatred of God, in their hatred of the church, in the hatred of anything sacred and holy, because they are energized by this diabolical wickedness. Where do lost people, both the scorners in the earth and your nice guy next door, where do they get their incredible capacity for evil? Well, they're energized supernaturally by the devil. And it's in that sense that the Lord spoke of him as being the father of lost people. You'll recall how when the Lord encountered murderous Jews, that he explained the murder in their heart this way. He said, "You," and of course he must have been looking right at them, or he might have even pointed at them, "you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do," John 8:44. He was a murderer right from the beginning, and his offspring are obvious because they do not practice righteousness, according to 1 John 3:10. And then the apostle expands on that thought two chapters later in 1 John 5:19 when he says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. If you'll permit me, participle there is called a substantival participle. It's actually a reference to the devil. Substantival participle means that the whole world lies under the dominion of the wicked one. That's what's in view there. Now, I just don't know if Christians are sufficiently cognizant of what the scripture declares to be the nature of life in this fallen world. I mean, we intellectually understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That's the clear statement of the word. We do not object to the fact that the leader of this pack prowls the earth every single day like a ravenous beast, looking to kill the next person he can get his hands on. Now, friends, listen, if you believe 1 Peter 5:8, you cannot also believe in the amillennial or postmillennial notions that the devil was somehow bound 2,000 years ago at the first coming of Christ, which is exactly what those positions teach. Peter said to Ananias after the resurrection and after the ascension in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that Satan had filled his heart. Well, he couldn't do that if he was bound, was he? Paul, even later than that, explained to the Thessalonians that the reason that he was late for his promised visit was because Satan hindered me. How could Satan could have hindered Paul if he was bound, as the amillennialists suggest he was? He had also warned the Corinthians, again in chapter 11 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, that the devil right now masquerades all over the earth as an angel of light. So I ask again, if he's already bound, why would you have commands like that? And the obvious answer is because he's not bound at all. He is very much on the loose. And he is still behind all of the evil in the world, all of it, every last bit of it. That doesn't mean that we can blame our sin and our evil on him. It doesn't mean that at all. But if we're asking the question, why is it so significant that a major element of the millennium is the removal of Satan from the earth for the first time in 6,000 years, well, it's because all of earth's corruption, all the corruption in your life, all the resulting sorrow and pain and heartache and everything wrong can be traced back to that one diabolical, malignant spirit who still controls so many lives that you can't even count all the lives the devil's in control of. And as a result, secondly now, all of earth's history is nothing but the grim record of the legacy of Satan's rule. He's behind the fake liberal press that you take in every single day. You know, if real news actually hit us, we wouldn't even know it. It would sound so strange that we wouldn't even be able to take it because we're so used to listening to the spin of liberal Christ-hating media today. What is it like to be ruled by the devil? Well, just look at the media. That's one way. Look at history. What is your impression of the what went down in the 20th century and the 21st centuries in comparison with the previous centuries? Most of Earth's citizens would say that it was a time when man came into his own. Man finally arrived. It's kind of a rebirth almost of the spirit of Babel. We were infinitely enlightened with all of these marvelous technological advances, which, by the way, are destroying your life right now. And we've never been better off, all of this wonderful technology that we have today. Friends, even secular historians have already named the 20th century the century of death. Do you have any idea how much genocide that there had been in country after country where wicked regimes have deliberately targeted people groups that were different from themselves for extermination? Multiplied millions of the Earth's citizens killed by wicked regimes. Historians estimate conservatively that as many as 100 million people were killed that way in the 20th century alone. And that doesn't include the multitudes that were destroyed by abortion, which is a number unfathomable. Of course, no secular historian would ever list that as mass murder. So where did this century of death come from? Well, how about the one whom the Lord said was a murderer from the beginning? It all happened under his watch, under his rule. And in the tribulation, that time that will happen after you and I that know Christ are raptured out of here, his power will reach its zenith, and he will work his dirty work through the man of sin when he kills not millions of people, but billions of people. So if we ask the question, why is it so significant that a major element of the millennium is the removal of Satan from the earth? Well, that's a significant thing. And then thirdly and lastly, at the end of human history, after his lust for control is out of control, all of the earth's population will experience for the first time, this is the first time since the early fall of man, for 6,000 years, men will finally know and realize what life is like without Satan and his minions to wreck the earth. 10 centuries without the devil to mess your life up, to wreck your families, to keep you away from Christ, to make you half a Christian, or a 25%er. The entire earth released from the cruel claw of his murderous grip. That'll be some time to be alive, particularly considering the way God's going to deal with the devil. So these first three verses are so fantastic that if God hadn't told us about it, we would say, no way will that ever happen, because we're so used to things going wrong and suffering the consequences of life with the devil. I think this whole business of his being bound is fascinating, if nothing else. I mean, right in the first verse, we read that out of all of God's creation, that God is going to choose the ultimate divine insult when he empowers another of Satan's own kind to incarcerate him. Now, the devil is a braggadocious individual. He truly believes that he has no equal within the angelic realm and that no one is capable of dealing with him. In fact, Michael the archangel said that the Lord rebuke you, you see. Surely if he wanted to, the Almighty God could tie him up himself in a New York minute. He could do it immediately. But not only will he not do it, but neither will he bother the blessed Son of God to lay hold on this fiend. What God is going to do is he's going to employ another spirit just like him. An angel, just like Lucifer of old, whom he thought he was so much better than, and this other angel is going to get the job done. That is exceedingly amazing because according to the other demonic passage, which not just Isaiah 14, but also Ezekiel 28, the devil was evidently the chief of the entire angelic company. His beauty was beyond description. He was such a magnificent, the most magnificent of God's creations. He is listed in the cherub class. He was one of the cherubim. He's called the anointed cherub who covers. And we're told that when God created him, he poured into him the sum total of two things that were ever given to any of God's creatures. There was nothing, there was no angel in creation as beautiful as he. He was the sum total of beauty and the sum total of wisdom. He was actually declared to be perfect in all his ways until his wisdom was corrupted. The Bible says by virtue of his beauty. We put so much stock in things beautiful. It's the most dangerous thing that could happen to a person. It can be a dangerous thing to one of the world's beautiful people to actually be beautiful. And then Jude 9 informs of a scene that the burial of Moses, where there was this great conflict between this unfathomable creature and Michael, the what? The archangel. But even this chief of angels dared not bring a railing accusation against the devil. And Jude uses that as an illustration of how wrong it is for wicked people to rail against ordained authority. The whole scene implies that there was a time when even Michael himself was not up, was really not a match for Satan. At any rate, this has to be the ultimate divine insult to empower another angel exactly of the same kind as Satan himself, that this angel will have success in placing the devil under arrest. Well, what does he bind him with? Well, the answer is right in verse 1. He has, notice, a great chain. That's fascinating. Do you know it's that very fact that causes amillennialists and postmillennialists to deny the literalness of these verses? After all, there can't be a millennium because how can you bind a spirit with a chain? That's what they say, as if God can't do anything. May I say, friends, God can bind a spirit with a material chain if he wants to. He can figure out a way to do it. But if not, the God who made the spirit will have no difficulty creating a chain especially made for spirits, because there is nothing that God cannot do, including binding spirits with chains. That's a small thing for him. The devil will be incarcerated and manacled by this said chain for nearly 1,000 years. For a short season, the Bible says he'll be let loose. I don't know how short the season is. 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. I don't know. It'll be a very short time compared to the number 1,000, though. Can you imagine having your arms pinned behind your back for nearly 950 years? But that's not all. God is going to use this angel to hurl Satan into a bottomless shaft that will be sealed over the top of him. You see that in verse 3? It says, and cast him. Who cast him? This angel that the devil swore would never be able to have any dominion over him. Cast him into the bottomless pit, and don't miss this, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he could not deceive anyone during the time that he remains in that pit. Now, friends, back in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, you see there that the abyss was this bottomless pit. Now, where in the world is the abyss? Is it at the center of the earth? Some think it is. Is it out in outer space somewhere? I mean, we really don't know. What we do know is that when the door was opened, out poured, back in chapter 9, plumes of black smoke. Well, this wicked creature is thrown into that shaft and is shut up, and a seal is placed over it that no one can break. So, friends, the language of verse 3 is that the devil's activity at this point is completely terminated. All right, this is kind of the Alcatraz of his existence, and he will not be able to swim by the Golden Gate Bridge to freedom. You can just picture him roaring like an animal in that pit. And the whole purpose of this is so that the millennium, no one will be able to say, as they do today, laughingly and mockingly, "The devil made me do it." He will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. The world will get to experience a sustained period of time with no devil, no demons, no supernatural element to wreck their lives and make fools out of men. All that deception, all the lying, and all that energizing will be over. Now, what kind of a world will that be? Well, we read all the scriptures that warn you about the influence that he has over you, and then just strike through every reference because he's no longer around to carry any of that out. Now, beloved, if you're thinking with me, that is really almost impossible to imagine. We do not know what life is like that way. We don't know. But if God's trying to make a point, then that will do it. Now, there's a second thing that helps us understand just what God wants to accomplish with this period of time. And that second thing is found in verses 4, 5, and 6. And God doesn't give us really too great an amount of detail. We're just simply told that certain ones are going to be resurrected for a glorious purpose. And so the second thing that will occur in the millennium, besides showing men what life is actually like without the influence of the devil, will be the experience of God's own of phenomenal blessings. Now, mark it well. 10 centuries without the domination of the devil, but ruled over instead by who? Friends, the millennium will be the time when the world is actually ruled in total righteousness by its rightful ruler and legitimate heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world is run by Satan. Then the world is run by Jesus. And there's no way to have the tongue, the oratory, the erudition, or even the warmth of spirit to describe what it would be like to be free entirely of all of that pernicious influence of Satan and to be under the legitimate, loving reign right here on the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not put up with any nonsense. What kind of world would that be? We cannot even imagine it. We're so used to filth and debauchery. And it's not even, maybe that's why it's not described in these verses. So I want to leave our text for a bit and consider some preliminary considerations that have to at least be mentioned. Is it not amazing you think of what transpires from chapter 6 through chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. you got 14 chapters, big chapters, these are not small chapters, big verses too, that cover a 7-year period. And now you're faced with 1,000 years and God just gives us 6 verses on the next 1,000 years, and all of it's the day of the Lord. So at the risk of your checking out, I do want to explore this thing a little bit. May I say, friends, most of the things that we can learn about the millennium don't come from Revelation chapter 20. All right, you have to go back into the Old Testament. If you want to do millennial studies, you're going to have to get it out of the Old Testament. Listen, there are no small number of references that definitely indicate that this business of the Messiah eventually, someday ruling and reigning on the earth, that has been one of God's major purposes from ancient times. What is the major overarching, overriding theme of the entire Bible? If somebody said to you, give me one sentence of what is the Bible about? It's about the fact that God has a kingdom and that there's going to be a king ruling over the earth. And the atonement, the blood sacrifices, all that is a subsidiary element of the fact that God has a kingdom and his kingdom will prevail. So it makes sense then that God would not wait until the last book of our Bible to give us this information. Instead, we have many, many ancient prophecies that tell us that God had determined long time ago that this world would eventually be the inheritance of his son. Now, in the 14 years I've been here, I think I've mentioned Psalm 2 many, many times. I don't know, maybe ad nauseum. Haven't done it recently, but it was there in Psalm 2 that God said to his son, "Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, the nations, the goyim." And then who could ever forget that scene in the future where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and you know what became of that meeting in Daniel 7 and verse 14. It says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Daniel 7, 14 telescopes way over this meeting tonight and long out into the future. That all people and nations and languages should serve him. That's what people will be doing in the millennium, by the way. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Even though there's a titanic rebellion that God allows at the very end. All of their troubled history, these people had been serving themselves and the devil. That's what lost people do. The people that you live with that are lost, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, they serve the devil. But the day will come when the scene on earth will be reversed, and everyone will know where to find the Lord in that day. Say, how will they know? Well, because we have prophets that told us. Like Isaiah 24 and verse 23. It says there, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion." We know exactly where that is. Happens to be Jerusalem. I've been there. I can guarantee you it's a real place on the earth. I set my 2 feet and all of my weight and bulk on Mount Zion. I can testify it's a real place. Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." Any Muslims today calling Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah? No. I doubt it. You know, someday, someday the remnant of that crowd will. The ones that get saved and make it into the millennium. Every nation on earth will gather at Jerusalem to honor their real maker. Everybody will make a yearly pilgrimage. That's what you'll be doing. Every single year is making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the size of that crowd? Zechariah 14:16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem," that is after the sheep and goat judgment, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the whole world will pilgrimage to Mount Zion every single year of the thousand years to celebrate the Israeli Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't go, God says he's going to turn off the rain like a faucet. Particularly as more and more unregenerate people are born into the millennial kingdom, which is why the devil will have success at the end of the millennium because of the birthing of people in their natural state who did not make it in initially right after the sheep and goat judgment. Everybody initially gets in saved. That's not the case all the way through. God had determined that thing to be so from ancient times. Not only that, but the millennium will be a fulfillment of unilateral promises that God made to some ancient men. For example, God comes to this one man and tells him that his house and his kingdom would endure forever. What man is that? David. 2 Samuel 7 you'll recognize as the passage of the Davidic covenant, a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. And when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he assured that virgin maiden from the tribe of Judah that her baby would be given the throne of his father, David. And the Lord Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God. That's not David's throne. It's an earthly throne. And so the millennium will be the final fulfillment of the original promise in 2 Samuel 7 of the Davidic covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant consists of a land promise, a king to rule over the land, and international universal blessing and regeneration. All right, so you have the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant right there. The promise that one would come from that one's line and lineage that would maintain the throne of that one's kingdom into perpetuity. So not only the Davidic covenant, but the millennium will be the fulfillment of the entire Abrahamic covenant. I mean, what are the purpose of these covenants, these unilateral, unconditional covenants? Well, you can draw an arrow. They were originally made way back here, but you can draw the arrow. Where do they ultimately get fulfilled? At that phase of the day of the Lord, in the millennium. That's when the covenants are fulfilled, ultimately. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. In thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. When? You got to go to the end of the day of the Lord, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Well, Paul explained the primary way that aspect of this covenant is fulfilled in Galatians. The apostle emphasized the singularity of the seed. A difficult passage, I'll just cover it for you very quickly. And what Paul does in that passage, he makes very clear that singular seed is Christ. So anytime a man gets saved, that man has been blessed through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. But when that descendant of Abraham is actually here, when he's really reigning on the earth with his 2 feet and 5 visible wounds, that's the telescopic aspect of this whole concept of all the nations of the earth being blessed, way back in Genesis 12:3. Now here's one final element. In that day, all of the world's experiences will be a verification of something. It'll be the exact opposite of its history under Satan. Again, we have a hard time imagining this, friends, because all we know is wickedness today. Everything that you lay your eyes on is wicked. Everything. So we have a hard time with this. But this is what the majority of those Old Testament prophecies are occupied with. Namely, that the millennium will be a testimony to the rightness of things that God has said. In other words, God will prove several things once and for all. Why 1,000 years? Because under perfect Edenic, actually better than Edenic conditions, with God living in the flesh on the earth, you'll get to see what real righteousness really looks like. And it'll also prove that man will has no excuse for his sin. Now, I just can't go through all of these things, but maybe we can just weave a few of the major ones together. You know, all over the earth tonight, it really does look like it's very understandable to me why so many believe in Darwinism. It really is. Survival of the fittest, that makes sense to the lost mind. It really does if you think about it. Nothing else really does make sense. There are billions, as we speak, whose hearts long for nothing more than freedom and fairness, and they want equity. Well, God's going to let that happen. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. When's that going to happen? In the millennium, in the day of the Lord. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Friends, those are not idle threats. This is the relief of anxiety over thousands upon thousands and thousands of years of mistreatment of people of the earth under the satanic regime that we are aware of right now. The poor and the weak will have their champion, and he will guarantee that they will never be oppressed again. Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Is there even one city, friends, on the earth today where it's a joke to even think that that could be said in any city in the earth today, anywhere, not just America? A city of truth? You got to be kidding me. The history of the world's political systems is one giant web of wickedness, international intrigue. But when Christ finally rules on this earth, from that very earth, the city where his throne is located will be universally recognized as the only place of truth that ever really existed. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the city itself will be known in terms of the perfection of the one ruling it. Isaiah 65:21, it says, they shall build houses, just like they do now. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Well, I mean, that's a millennial passage, Isaiah 65. What's so special about that? Building houses and then living in your house. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Sounds normal to me. All right, but listen to this, verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, no one will ever, ever get away with exploiting any and abusing anybody else, like Naboth and his vineyard. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. If you put your hand to the plow in the millennium, you will experience the fruit of your labor. People will enjoy life. No one will ever have to be afraid of being swindled or being the victim of a bad deal. Can you imagine? Even the wild and ravenous beasts will be domesticated. Ezekiel 34:25 says that people, if they so desire, will be able to live in total peace in the wilderness and sleep in the woods without fear of being eaten by lions. You'll be able to camp out in the Alaskan wilderness without fear of Kodiak bears. Wolves will be the friends of lambs. Leopards, lions, bears will never look at a young calf and say, oh, there's supper tonight. According to Isaiah 11, they'll be turned to herbivores. The lion will eat straw like an ox. He grazed in the field all day, and already he's had his supper. And a nursing child will play by the holes of cobras. Even people's longevity will be affected. Isaiah tells us that a child will be 100 years old. You'll be extremely... How old are you, 100? Oh, you're just a baby. It will once again be as the days of Methuselah, like it was under that protective canopy, only much more so. No war, no genocide, zero abortions, because a righteous ruler will be on the throne and nobody will be able to get away with it. It'll have even stricter standards than Singapore. Prosperity will be everywhere. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Well, in the millennium, you'll see the truth of that in living color. I mean, really, who believes that now? Who believes that if they actually act righteous that they'll prosper? That's no way to get ahead today. But in that day, there will be the proof that God will offer to all men and to angels that everything that he ever said was actually true, and righteousness will exalt the world. Now, none of those scenarios could ever be realized unless the devil was bound and Christ was ruling. Those two things have to be in place to even come close to the things that we've been describing tonight. And so it's little wonder that Satan will try to stop the millennium. Remember in Revelation 12 how the devil tries to devour the child of the woman before he is even born. And even today, groups like Hamas, they're dedicated to the complete destruction of Israel. Hamas hasn't died out. There's all kinds of Palestinians and Arabs all over the world, all over the East, all over the world that want Israel shoved out into the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, the Palestinian Charter reads the same way. Even in the days of his flesh, the devil offered Christ all the kingdoms of the earth if he would just bow. Well, because he didn't bow, his kingdom is coming now. And all of that has been from Old Testament passages. I mean, we didn't get any of that from Revelation 20, right? So let's look at a few considerations from the text, from our text now. Verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Who are the they? Right? "And judgment was given to them." Given to who? Well, it's unspecified. Right? It could be the 24 elders of way back in chapter 4 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation. It could be them, representing the completed church in heaven, which clearly says that redeemed people from all nations will reign on the earth. That's you and I. Could be us. Friends, do you have any place in your theology, in your eschatology, for redeemed people reigning on the earth someday with the Lord Jesus? How many of you actually believe that? The overcomers in Thyatira, they were promised authority over nations to rule with a rod of iron, which is the exact same promise that the Father gave to the Son. And now the Son says this to Christians, right? It says, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Who are those people? Those are all the ones that had their heads chopped off because they believed the gospel during the tribulation. Tribulation martyrs is what these are. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there is, first of all, this responsibility for judgment in verse 4. Right? Primarily by the 24 elders. Who, guess who that is? You. Are you saved tonight? Paul had told the Corinthians that the saints would judge the world, not only the world, but angels as well. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And I'm sure the tribulation saints will be given some kind of jurisdiction too, although we're not told exactly what that would be. King David will also be vice regent to the Lord in the millennium. That's a fact. I can't wait to see what David looks like, can't you? Can't wait to see how he acts, a man after God's own heart. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Hosea 3, 5. All those verses talk about David being co-regent with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 5. Notice, chapter Revelation 20, verse 5, we have this matter of resurrection. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. All right, so after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, remember, Christ is the first fruits. Resurrections, really, there's a whole bunch of resurrections. I'm not going to go through all of them right now. We can't have time for it. But I will remind you that all the resurrections that have to happen after Christ's resurrection will fall into two categories. The first resurrection, which is called the resurrection of life, and the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of judgment. All right? The Lord spoke about that in John 5, in verses 28 and 29 specifically. The first resurrection includes the redeemed of all the ages, though at different times. Right? And there's actually four categories of the redeemed. I mean, this does get a little bit complicated. It's not rocket science. We can figure it out. But it is involved, right? I mean, there's going to be a resurrection of those who were saved prior to the tribulation. All of the dead church saints that have died since the day of Pentecost, as well as those who will be raptured alive. And then there's those after the tribulation. That would be Old Testament believers, both Jew and Gentile, and martyred tribulation saints at Christ's second coming. And then there'll be another resurrection after the millennium of all millennial believers that were born in natural bodies. Some might get saved there. And they're mentioned in verse 5 indirectly. In fact, that's not the first time we actually hear about that, friends. All the way back in the book of Daniel again, Daniel 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." All right, and then again, after the millennium, there'll be a final resurrection of every lost person who died lost of all time. Every lost person after Adam will be raised after the millennium for what? The great white throne judgment. And the Lord talked about it as early as John 5. All right, you don't have to wait till Revelation to read about the great white throne judgment. The Lord said in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." All right? So we have, why is this significant to us? Responsibility for judgment will be ours. Amazing. That's an astounding fact. All right? The whole of these resurrections are going to be in perfect timing with these events of the day of the Lord. And then there's a matter in verse 6 of regency. Notice verse 6 as we close. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Right, I'm getting my outline here from the word reign, regency. Anybody that ever put it all on the line for the Lord Jesus, is that you? Then you will be a co-regent with the Lord and with David for all 10 centuries. That's astounding. I'll bet most of us don't believe that. I'm not trying to insult us, friends. It is so, I've been so conditioned by the filth that I see in the news and everywhere else in the world that I look, I have a hard time believing it. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you pray for your pastor. You know, I mean, it's hard to believe, but it is true. We live like this is some kind of a fairy tale. This is your future. Zechariah tells us that a full third of the Jews are going to survive the tribulation. Christ is going to hide them. He's going to save them. They're going to enter the millennium, and they will be governed by the apostles during the millennium. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what the Lord was talking about when he said the regeneration. It's a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. Complete with Zadokian priests ministering commemorative sacrifices in the millennial temple, pointing back to the work of the Lord Jesus. And there'll be a huge river coming out from underneath that temple, and which will flow right into the Dead Sea. And people will stand along the banks, and they'll catch great fish out of the Dead Sea. Amazing. Now, friends, this is your future. Everybody would like to know, tell me something about my future. Well, there it is. So we ought to rejoice in the wisdom of God for this stupendous plan that he came up with. What was God's point in all of this? Friends, do you think that God will let this world end as a testimony to the legacy of the reign of the devil? If God just ended it all right now, what would it be? A testimony to 6,000 years of success of Satan as he wrecked your life and your life of your family. That's how it all would end. God will have his day, and it will demonstrate that day, Will, what real blessedness is actually like once you are ruled by a righteous king. Some of us are so wicked, we don't even want to be ruled by a righteous king. A time of reward for the people of God, the redemption of creation. with the earth made beautiful once more. And because sin will actually enter once again into ideal conditions, it'll verify that a sinless world cannot be created by a perfect environment. You know, you can't just give a bunch of wonderful stuff to people free of charge and expect that that's going to make them right. That's what the millennium is going to prove. That apart from Christ, you are nothing. And not only are you nothing, but the only thing you have to really look forward to is judgment. And so many of these things will all be accomplished in this great conclusion to the day of the Lord. What a wonderful, I just rejoice in the plan of God. I hope you do too. It is an incredible plan. I mean, everybody, no matter who you are, everybody wants to see the good guy vindicated. Amen. I got news for you. The Lord Jesus is the good guy, and he will be vindicated. And you will be vindicated for putting your trust in him and taking on the scorn of the world, not only of the world, but fake Christians that are populating churches all over the country tonight. You'll be vindicated by them, through them also. Before them, I should say. That ought to matter to you, because it will happen. All right. What a wonderful Savior the Lord is. What a tremendous plan. Can we even fathom even this much, even that much of the glory of this plan that God, before the foundation of the world, made you privy to and included your name in the plan? Too wonderful, amen. Too great, too amazing to even fathom. And God help us in our unbelief. Amen. We're pathetic. I'm telling you, we need to stop. We need to stop our unbelief. We need to stop. We need to believe in God. Christians need to believe in God? Yeah, they do. Because that will glorify him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for this great plan. Thank you for including us. If we know ourselves, Lord, we know how horrible we are. We pray that we might just believe you and leave it there. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.